We desperately want to see you clearly, Lord, to know you more as you reveal more and more of your love and your grace and your mercy to each and every one of us. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who has not seen clearly who you are, who you claim to be, I pray, Lord, that you would open up their hearts, the hearts of their understanding, that they would see you very clearly this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, as we kind of get into this, we need to understand that the disciples are wrestling with something that we really need to be sure of this morning, and that is that the scriptures give us accounts of two separate comings of Christ. The first coming of Christ, which Jesus is now explaining to them that his mission would be that he would come to give his life a ransom for many, but that there is a second coming, that he has promised that he will come again. And the hard thing for the Jewish, for the Jews, for the children of Israel, is to reconcile the two. They stand upon the second coming of Christ. That's what they're looking forward to, and they still are. They always have been, but have found it very hard to accept that Christ has indeed already come and given his life for the world. And so it says, he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And Bethsaida was in the area of the Galilee, north, heading to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing town. It was, remember, Jesus had taken time to pray on a mountain, and as he was going to pray on the mountain, he told the disciples that they needed to get in the boat and go to the other side. And as the disciples were in the boat and they were rowing over, they came against a vehement wind. I mean, it was a wind that was blowing really hard, and they could make no headway. And in despair, really, they turn and they see a vision of Jesus, and actually Jesus walking on the water and joining them. And that was from Bethsaida. It may have been that Jesus was praying for the city of Bethsaida when he was up there. Remember, Jesus worked a lot of miracles there. We aren't told in Mark this, but Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and 22 says this. Okay. Oh, sorry. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And so this was an area that Jesus had ministered in, had done many mighty miracles in. But the thing that that's really kind of neat about this, and we need to understand the heart of God, that even when he condemns a city or an area, there is still room for grace and love. If you look back throughout the scriptures in Sodom and Gomorrah, as Abraham was speaking to the angel of the Lord, Abraham kept negotiating, you know, if there were 50 righteous, if there were 40 righteous. Came right down to it, if there was one righteous, God would not have destroyed the city. Yet what did he do? He removes Lot and his family, delivers them from the judgment that's going to come, even though judgment had already been pronounced on Sodom and Gomorrah. The land of Canaan, he has, and you know, it almost seems brutal, but as we've been going through the first five books of the Bible, and we've, you know, been reading through the Exodus, it actually ends up being a mission of mercy because of the absolute wickedness that existed in Canaan. But God basically commands them that when they pass over the Jordan, that they are to remove all the inhabitants, and that removal would be by death. And so God had already pronounced judgment on Canaan after 430 years. We've seen of God giving them an opportunity to change their hearts and to turn from their wicked ways, and they didn't. So God redeems the children of Israel out of Egypt and sends them to the land that he had promised them. Yet, as they go to Jericho, even though that judgment had been passed upon the land of Canaan, what do we see? We see God's grace poured out on a harlot, a prostitute of Jericho, who then is able to take her family with her, and she's delivered from the judgment to come. And so we see this beautiful picture even in the story this morning, where God has already given the judgment, the woes upon Bethsaida. And although Jesus rebuked their unbelief there in Bethsaida, Jesus still takes one, an individual, and leads him out of the city to minister to him individually. In John, we're told that Philip was from Bethsaida. And it was also, we're told, the city of Peter and Andrew, who now live in Capernaum. And as they come to Bethsaida, a blind man is brought to Jesus. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus is really starting to minister to them about his true mission, the reason that he had come. The children of Israel would really struggle with the fact that Jesus didn't come to exercise political power. He was opening the understanding of the disciples to his own mission here on earth, that he came to satisfy every need of the people, that he was the bread of eternal life, that he came to give his life to serve and not to be served. He didn't come to exercise earthly power or political power. His mission was to open man's eyes to God's plan of salvation. And it's very interesting what Jesus does here in very many ways. And the first one kind of hits you right in the face, I think. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, you don't want to do that in Detroit, spit on somebody's eyes and put your hand on them, because that'll start a fight, most likely. But he takes him and he leads him out. Remember the blind, or the deaf and mute man? It says that Jesus spit on his hands and touched the man's tongue. Now here, he spits in the man's eyes. Later, Jesus is going to heal a blind man by spitting in dirt and making mud out of it, and then rubbing the mud on the man's eyes, and tells him to go and wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. Now when he does that, he's doing it actually to address the Pharisees and the those that were hooked on the law of Moses, because he was really challenging the religious leaders of the time, because it was against Mosaic law to spit on the dirt on the Sabbath, because it was the same process as making brick or mortar, and so it was considered work. But Jesus is going to address that later when he heals the another blind man. Here it just seems a little odd, doesn't it? Jesus spits on the man's eyes. I believe we have a saying today: "Here's spit in your eyes." Right? Anybody ever said that to you? It means to disrespect someone or take one's kindness and shove it in their face. That's not what Jesus is doing here. It's possible that whatever caused the man's blindness also caused, for lack of a better technical term or a medical term, caused his eyes to gunk up. Your eyes ever gotten gunky? Woke up in the morning and they kind of feel stuck together? It's very possible that whatever caused this man's blindness had caused his eyelids to become stuck together, and been dried up because of eye discharge. I mean, what can be worse than that? So maybe, but it's very possible that Jesus was doing this, didn't have any water with him, to saturate the man's eyes so that they could be loosened up. And so we can't say it for sure. There's a lot of speculation by commentators as to why he would do this. The fact is this: Jesus spit in the guy's eyes, and we just have to accept that. No doubt Jesus had his reasons. Now, if you're inclined towards the what would Jesus do kind of movement thing, just remember this. When the Lord brings a blind person into your life and wants you to pray for them, you may not want to do what Jesus did. It may get you in trouble. So Jesus spits on his eyes and then puts his hands on his eyes and says, "Open your eyes. Can you see anything?" And notice the response. The man looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." And the tense is this. It's an exciting response. He's starting to see something. And almost, and some would look at this and say, well, why didn't he heal him all at once? It's almost like an almost healing or a failure on Jesus' part. First, we need to note this is the only example of a progressive healing in Scripture. Secondly, Jesus heals. We know Jesus heals and operates in many different ways. We talked about not putting God in a box, not putting Jesus in a box, that he did it this way, you know, this time, and then sit around expecting him to operate in the exact same way. Thirdly, it shows us that this man's blindness was not congenital. It was not from birth. Notice his response. He begins to recognize something that he had seen before. Otherwise, how would he know that it was men that looked like kind of like trees, right? Most likely losing his sight over time, and now Jesus is gradually bringing it back. He's regaining his sight just as he had lost it previously. It says, verse 25, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And when he was restored and saw everyone clearly. First, he sees blurry outlines of forms that had been familiar to him once. The guys that were standing around, the disciples, Jesus, are starting to come into form. He's starting to see their outlines. But the second time Jesus touches his eyes and tells him to look, it says that he sees clearly. The word clearly is this, in a far shining manner. He saw things radiantly, crystal clear. He could see even in the distance very sharply. Now, I remember back after I had moved to Michigan, when it was time to go get my eyes checked. And I think back, when I entered college, I was told I had 15/20 vision. Anybody still have 15/20 vision or ever have that before? Wow, some of you are very fortunate. By the end of college, I remember being in the gym and not being able to see the other end, you know, sharply, crystal clearly. So in 4 years, my vision was starting to blur up a little bit. And it was ultimately hard to see street signs at night. Had to get right up close to them to be able to see and read the street signs. So I went to the mall eye place because that's where you go, right? When you don't know any better. But I went to get my eyes checked at the mall. And when I went back for my prescriptions, I can tell you, I'll never forget when I put those glasses on and walked out in the mall, just the striking colors and the vividness of the lights I didn't realize had been missing from my sight for so many years. And just remember the reaction. Man, I was just walking around fascinated with seeing all these things very clearly, not having realized that. You can imagine the reaction of this man as he was able to see clearly, not only them, but to see in a far away things very clearly also, very vividly. And it says, then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town, because it was still not time. He was still dealing with and ministering to the disciples. It was not time for the world to know Jesus' real mission. Everything Jesus has done up to this point, everything that he has shown the disciples, taught the disciples about his power, about his authority, was leading up to this very moment as this blind man is brought to Jesus. In fact, the early church fathers consider this miracle actually to be a parable. And a parable is what? It's a simple story that is used to illustrate a spiritual truth. That's what Jesus used parables for. The only thing was, is this wasn't a story. It was a practical parable for not only the disciples, but for us. The gradual healing of the man's sight first was to show the disciples their own spiritual blindness. Jesus had just, remember, warned them about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they thought it was because they had no bread. They didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said, listen, you still don't have understanding. And he started to explain it to them. Secondly, Jesus was opening their spiritual eyes. Gradually, as they heard and they saw and they touched and walked with Jesus, these things were being revealed to them. They have come to an amazing moment, really, in their walk with Jesus Christ. The opening of their understanding. You know, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And the Lord's still revealing much of who he is to us even this morning, isn't he? And so Jesus is giving them this practical application, showing them what he's trying to do in their lives, and really for you and me, what he wants to do in our lives. He wants us to continue to grow in the knowledge of him and who he is and what he has done for us. In all the years that I've walked with the Lord, I haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what Jesus is and who Jesus is and what he has done for me. And, you know, I continue to go back to the past and see his hand in so many of the things that I wasn't even aware of when I was younger. He's been so good, and so he's revealing more to the disciples. Verse 27 says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Now it's interesting, he's heading north, and ultimately he's going to go to Mount Hermon, which is to the north of Bethsaida and Caesarea Philippi. And as he's going up, he comes to Caesarea Philippi, which is really pagan central in the area of Israel. It was believed that the cave of Pan was there. There was a cave that had a real deep, they thought it was basically a bottomless pit, but was full of water. And they had built two sanctuaries to Pan, the Romans and the Greeks, each building a sanctuary to Pan. Remember, the half-goat patron of shepherds and of nature and those things. And so also found in Caesarea Philippi was a temple that was built to Caesar. So Caesar worship was prevalent in that area. There were not a lot of Jews in Caesarea Philippi. And as they saw the paganism all around them, Jesus begins to minister to them as they walk from town to town. And Jesus asked this question, who do men say that I am? And many of us in our lives, we have friends and family members that have an idea of who Jesus is, but sadly they really don't know him, do they? I can't tell you how many times working at Lowe's, different places, you know, people would come up and say, hey, you know, Bill, can you pray for this? Now I have an understanding of God, my own, you know, I believe in God my own way. And God doesn't really leave any room for that, does he? But he says, who do men say that I am? The Pharisees, remember, were looking for an Elijah type of fire and brimstone Messiah. Show us some signs. Show us something that we can really hang our hats on. You know, the healings and the deliverance of those that are possessed by demons and stuff. Those are all really neat. But Why don't you fry something, Jesus? We talked about that a little bit last week. They wanted to see something come from heaven that they could really latch onto. Malachi 4:5 said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Their confusion was that really the time in the calendar and what the prophecy said about the Messiah, that there were clearly two comings of Messiah. And so they were waiting for the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which we're going to see from Daniel, and we know through from a lot of the scriptures, speaks of the end of really time, the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ will return with the Holy Host on a white steed, and then on his thigh and on his chest, it's going to say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. Some say, and they go in, some say John the Baptist, who we're told came in the spirit of Elijah. But even John the Baptist had to tell people, look, I am not the one, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the one that was promised in the scriptures. What did he say? He goes, look, there's one coming after me whose sandal straps I can't even loose, and in fact, I must decrease so that he may increase. And so he was very clear that he was not the promised or the prophesied Messiah. Others thought he was one of the great prophets like Jeremiah or possibly Ezekiel, I don't know. I'm sure that they had some great discussions on who they thought it might be. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a God, but not the God. In fact, I don't know, many of us know this, but John 1:1, their translation says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a small G-O-D, a God," which they're really sticklers to the Old Testament and the law. But to rewrite or to translate John 1:1 and suggest that Jesus is a God actually breaks the first commandment and probably the second commandment, and right? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to suggest that he is a God or should be worshipped unless he is the Word of God, the God himself. But they believe that he is a God. He was a perfect man, but he was distinct from the Father. They believe Jesus was a spirit creature. In fact, they believe that he was Michael the archangel who became the Messiah at his baptism. A mighty one, but not mighty, not Jehovah God mighty would be their thing. So they reject the deity of Christ. John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word," that is Jesus Christ, "and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." He can't be a God, he can only be God. The Mormons believe Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers and sons of God, that God put forth his plan for salvation, and Satan thought that he had a better plan for salvation, and that was where he got puffed up and the pride came into being, right? And they believe that God rejected Satan's plan and Jesus stepped up and accepted the Father's plan and chose to become the Savior of the world, that sacrifice for sins. Very interesting. The only thing is they believe that salvation is attained by obedience to the commandments through self-righteousness. If you ever talk to a Mormon, they believe that they're storing up, you know, good points in heaven by doing more good things in a day than they do bad things in a day. So Jesus isn't who he claimed to be as far as they're concerned. His death would not be necessary in that case. Remember, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and it's so important. And that this isn't the big question, who do others say that I am? But the big question is, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" It's the most important question you will ever be asked. Who do you say Jesus is? Peter answers, "You are the Christ." And he was absolutely correct. He was saying that you are the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, Matthew chapter 10 or 16, Matthew gives us a little bit more of what happened there. It says, starting at verse 16, that from that, or he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Matthew gives us a little bit more. It's interesting that Mark withholds some of this, and knowing that Mark was a disciple of Peter, it's very likely that Peter wasn't puffed up at the time that he was relaying this to Mark, because we know that the church has misinterpreted this scripture and placed Peter in a position that it's evident to us from what is not contained in the Gospel of Mark, because it would have been coming from Peter, that Peter didn't want to be in the forefront or propped up as he has been in parts of the church today. But it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, knowing Peter, had he understood this to be that he was going to be the pope, first pope, and the beginning of the apostolic succession of the church, he would have let Mark know it, all right? And I know that because I would have, right? But we know that what Jesus is referring to is chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what the church is built upon. It is the foundation. The foundation of the church is this. Who does the church say Jesus is? That's it. And it starts from there. And so Matthew tells us a little bit more about what had happened during this questioning. And so Peter answers, "You are the Christ." And it says in verse 31, or sorry, Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Then verse 30, "Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes." And the elders, chief priests, and scribes, we know would be the Sanhedrin, something that they've actually brought back, if you know about recent history in Israel and the preparation for the temple. You know the Sanhedrin has been reformed. And that goes back to the time of Moses, when his father-in-law told him that he was going to kill himself trying to handle all of the needs of the people, and suggested that he raise up 70 elders from amongst the children of Israel to help him to judge the lesser things so that he can handle the major things. So the Sanhedrin and the elders and the Pharisees, and we know that he would go before the Sanhedrin. Jesus went before the Sanhedrin, was the 70 plus one. So there were 71 of them. And it says, "Be killed and after 3 days rise again." And it's so interesting. It says that, verse 32, "He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Why would Peter rebuke Jesus after just acknowledging who Jesus was, that he was the Christ? Because, listen, Jesus is revealing what his mission is. It did not match up with what Peter thought the mission would be. He still was struggling with that. Jesus is opening Peter's eyes a little bit more. He saw Jesus as the Christ, but he didn't see him as the sacrifice for sin, as the suffering servant who would come and give his life for us. His vision is still a little bit blurry. Jesus is revealing the truth concerning the first coming of Christ, and he's referring to Isaiah 53. And we know that they were blind to the prophecies concerning his first coming, and that they are still blind to it, because they really avoid Isaiah 53 at all costs. They will not read it in the open in their tabernacles and their, what are all those other meeting places? The synagogues today, that's it. But Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. They didn't want to hear this. And Peter and the disciples were still struggling with it. And by his stripes we are healed, and we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus is revealing, that is why I'm here. It's what I came to do. We've already looked at and discussed the fact that he was making it very clear to his disciples that he didn't come just for the sheep of Israel, but he came to save all of mankind. And now he's even opening it up broader and saying, and I'm going to do this not through establishing my power and authority. I'm going to do it by obeying my Father and giving myself as a sacrifice for all. Pretty amazing. Jesus references himself as the Son of Man. And what he's doing is he is bringing these things both together, because here is the confusion for Peter. The suffering servant doesn't equate with the prophecies concerning the Son of Man. He's revealing this truth. You see, for the nation of Israel, every time that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, it would trigger Daniel chapter 7, not Isaiah chapter 53. It was for their hope in the coming of the Son of Man that they looked to Daniel 7, starting at verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Far be it from you, Lord, to die. They thought he had come to establish that everlasting kingdom and have dominion over all the earth. And so but here's the thing. They fail to recognize that this is speaking of Christ's second coming, not his first. And the Lord is trying to open their eyes to that right now. He is going to be first rejected by man. He's going to suffer and die, give his life a ransom for many, to rise up, to only rise up again 3 days and have victory over death. That is where our hope lies. You see, it's about our sin and God's love. And they needed to understand that. Peter rightly says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. So the question for all of us this morning is this: who do you say Jesus is? Is he all that the Scriptures say he is? Do you believe, listen, do you believe he is who he says he is? He says, man, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Do you believe that? And I want to point out two things this morning as we look at the Scripture, as Jesus may even be revealing this truth about himself and his mission to some of us this morning, maybe even to you. First, you see, Peter is sincere as he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. He knows Jesus is the Christ, but still does not have a full understanding of the mission of Messiah, why the Messiah had come, and Jesus trying to explain that to him right now. You see, you can be sincere in what you believe about Jesus, but you can be sincerely wrong. And there are many people that are sincere in their belief in God, but they're sincerely wrong because they don't understand that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I'm still learning about God's grace and love, and I know in whom I believe, but Jesus continues to blow my mind about who He is. In Ephesians, Paul prayed this for the church at Ephesians. In chapter 1, starting at verse 17, he said this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And this is a continual thing. God's working on our eyes continuously. Some of us, you know, are seeing more and more clearly. I'm seeing more and more clearly, but some things may still kind of be like, man looks like a tree, still making out the outer forms. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ. And this is the power that was displayed in Christ. It was the true power, and it wasn't the power that Israel was looking for. How sad that they didn't recognize that God raised Him from the dead. I mean, in the greatest miracle that can ever be worked in your life is for you to be transformed, to be a new creation in Christ, greatest miracle that there is. Took His death to display that power. According to the work of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also and that which is to come. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Not little rock, the little Peter. He said, upon Petros, upon this Petra, upon who I am and what I am about to do, I am going to establish the church. And Paul says, He is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do you know that Jesus? There's nothing more important than that question. In fact, it's going to be asked right before the end of His life, right? And it's not going to be Jesus who asks it, but it's going to be Pontius Pilate, a non-believer, who's going to go before the children of Israel and say, what would you have me do with this man? What will you have me do with this man? There are many who have their own opinion of who Jesus is. They're even sincere in their belief in God, but they are unfortunately sincerely wrong. And they need to know that they're wrong. It's okay to tell somebody that they're wrong, that only Christ is right, and we need to point people to Him. But as we draw closer to Jesus and open His Word and learn more about who He is and spend time in fellowshipping with Him in prayer, it's like Jesus touching our eyes and helping us to see a little more clearly, isn't it? Verse 32, He spoke this word openly. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned around and looked at His disciple, He rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The second thing is this. Peter speaks truth. Remember, you are the Christ. Only to misrepresent the Lord in His next breath. And we need to be very careful about that, Christian. A believer in Christ can be unwittingly used by Satan. And so it's very, very important that we understand what the Scriptures say about who Jesus is and what a believer in Christ has been called to. You know, James, the greatest example, he grew up with Jesus and realized everything that he had ever done that was wrong in the light of growing up with the Messiah when he came to that saving knowledge of who his brother was, his half-brother. He said, with the same mouth we bless God and we curse man. It's a misrepresentation of who God is and what Jesus has done for us. It's important to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And listen, don't take my word for it. That should be a desire of your own heart. Search the scriptures yourselves and ask Jesus to touch your eyes and to open your understanding and to see him more clearly and fall more deeply in love with him. That you might see him more clearly. When we try to fashion Jesus to be anything other than who he has revealed himself to be, then this is what is happening. We are being more mindful of the things of men than we are being mindful of the things of God. Don't be mindful of the things of men. I don't want for my, thinking about this and praying over it, I do not want to be an involuntary agent of the enemy of God in anything. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus more clearly, knowing we only see dimly now, but one day we're going to see our Savior face to face. Isn't that going to be something? Peter is going to get it eventually, and we're going to get it eventually. Many of us have gotten to that point where we're standing, and hopefully all of us, where we're standing upon a solid foundation of Jesus Christ, accepted him as our Lord and Savior, been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and are walking in the power that he has given us through that, through his presence, through the Holy Spirit. The question is, Peter has gotten it. Have you gotten it? Have you gotten it? Who do you say Jesus is this morning? Let me tell you what Peter realized. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. The most powerful, I stand up here and I worry whether or not I'm going to make sense or make an impact and stuff like that. The most powerful message ever preached by man was preached by Peter at Pentecost. This man who is kind of messed up and who we're reading about this morning. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. More prophecy of Christ coming to give his life. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Have you been cut to the heart concerning Jesus and what he came to do? And if you're wondering what you do need to do, Peter said to them, repent. Repent, turn from your sin. Recognize that you're in sin and that you're in need of a Savior. And recognize that Jesus came to give his life for you. Receive him into your life. It says that he will come in and he'll sup with you. He'll give you his Holy Spirit to dwell in your life. And in the name of Jesus Christ, and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We believe that that is voluntary, but it's an act of obedience. That all believers should be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Is that the Jesus that you know? Is that the Jesus that you know? And so important, and we've talked about this, we cannot do it without the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Repent, believe in Christ, and then receive his Holy Spirit so that you can follow him and walk in power. And certainly in this present darkness and the ages that we live in today. You know, it's interesting. I'm just going to close. Just kind of read on Wednesday night, there is an actual nonprofit 501c3 that has been created, or that has been it's a guy's name. It's Studovansky or something like that. That for the worship of the Godbot, that they believe that they can fashion their own God through artificial intelligence that will be only benevolent. And we laugh, but Elon Musk evidently 3 years ago said that the seeking after artificial intelligence would unlock the demons. And we see man reverting back. Man, this is important that we know in whom we've put our faith. Because we need to consider this, as in the times of the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And for me, a lot of times, and as I studied that, I reverted to before the flood. But I recognize that since Christ came, we have been heading backwards. And so, as I was driving around, God just kind of revealed something to me, and I just want to consider it. AI sounds a lot like the Tower of Babel, which actually was just outside of the time of Noah, because Noah lived for a while after the flood. And it says that Nimrod brought all of the people together, and they started building up a Tower of Babel, and said, we're going to ascend into heaven. And what do we see mankind doing? We've reverted all the way back to where they're going to try and build their own God out of artificial intelligence. And if you look at the time frame, about 1,000 years leading up to the flood, and there was 40 days, right, of judgment upon the earth and 40 days of the flood, then you have a couple 1,000 years, and you have the coming of Jesus Christ, and you have a couple of 1,000 years, and where are we heading? We're heading to, in history, just this side of the flood. And we're told that before us is the return of Christ. He's going to come to get his church, the rapture of the church, in 7 years of tribulation, that great and awesome time of the Lord, when Christ is going to return and step down. Isn't it interesting? Around 1,000 years, 40 years of judgment, there's a span of time Christ comes, there's a span of time we're heading right back towards where they came out of the flood and they were building their way up to man. And we're told when Christ returns, it's interesting, there's two sets of numbers, and you go back and look at it, that have a difference of 40 days. And there will be 40 days when God will judge all the nations, and then we're into an 1,000-year period where he is going to rule and reign. God has basically just laid out the history of mankind right there for us in perfect order, isn't it? The craziest, I just never really considered that 1,040 and then a period of time, and Jesus, a period of time, and then 40 days where he's going to judge the nations and then rule and reign for 1,000 years. And what's going to happen? It's all going to be put right back to where it was originally his plan, which was in the Garden of Eden. That's the work that he's doing, and that's the Christ that we serve. Isn't that something? He's coming for his church. Listen, believe in that Jesus. Don't make it up for yourself. Amen? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning, and oh, Lord, for your word, and Lord, we desire. I just pray that, and maybe somebody came here, and they were hungering and thirsting, and they don't know what for. Maybe they know you. Maybe they know you're the Christ. But Lord, you wanted to open up the eyes of their understanding to see a little bit more clearly how awesome you are, to draw you close to them. Lord, to have that hunger and thirst to open up their word and spend time in fellowship with you, Lord, just to reignite that flame. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts. Lord, are we faking it till we make it? Or are we standing on the sure foundation that you have built? Lord, I just pray for anybody here this morning who has not given their life to you, repented, believe that you are who you say you are, Lord, that you came to give your life so that we can have eternal life. I pray that this morning, Lord, that they would open their hearts and invite you in. Lord, only you can do that work, not me. Bless your church this morning, Lord, and I just pray that you'd continue to minister to our hearts, open our eyes. Lord, we want to see more of you. You're amazing. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.